Well, good morning, everyone. So it all began as a clandestine meeting under the cover of darkness. A leading government official and other religious leaders rendezvoused with each other with this known subversive, trying to find out exactly what he had in mind. "Rabbi," he asked, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." "Ah, these signs. These miraculous workings that everyone was talking about that gave this particular rabble-rouser credibility that others did not enjoy. Signs that no human being could conjure or fake or perform, but still they happened, just as they did in days of old with the Old Testament prophets. What did he want? What was his end game?" The rabbi responded, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Oh, okay. So this is a theological conversation. The religious leader is well versed in that. "Bring it on," he thinks. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Game, set, match. That was too easy. The guy just flattened Jesus from his perspective. But Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you all must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now this government official, this religious leader, is in the dark more than just physically. He's unexpectedly perplexed and not understanding anything that Jesus was saying. We know that because his next words are, "What? How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you all do not receive our testimony. If I have told you all earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you all believe if I tell you all heavenly things?" Game, set, match. Mic drop. Jesus just completely undoes this religious leader. Nicodemus and all of his cronies no longer understand what's going on. These are religious leaders who were unwilling to listen to the God that they supposedly served. In fact, they weren't even on the same wavelength. Later, Jesus would call them the blind leading the blind, hypocrites, who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces and lead others to be twice as much the children of hell as they are themselves. Jesus' harshest words, you may remember, are reserved for those who had all of the opportunity, the training, the biblical expertise, and the time for worship and prayer to know better. These were the ones who had the Bible. They were the ones who studied regularly, but instead they resisted him. On the day that the Son of God visited them, they threw him out on his ear because God's theology didn't match theirs. That meeting with Nicodemus took place way back in John chapter 3, when Jesus was just getting started. But by John 15, Jesus was getting ready to leave this earth. Within just a few short hours, he would be taken, tried by these very same religious leaders, and given over to the pagan Romans to slaughter him on a cross. So in the time he had left, Jesus shared some last thoughts with his disciples. And among them were these words from John chapter 15. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. No servant is greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. Of course, this is from Jesus' point of view and his Father's, which is truly the only real correct point of view. After all, there was no good reason that the religious leaders of Israel would hate Jesus. He was the Messiah they had been waiting for better than 400 years. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies and brought salvation to his people. With this in mind, why would the religious leaders hate him? They should have been the first to welcome him with open arms. But from the point of view of the Pharisees and other religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had plenty of reason to hate Jesus, because he had exposed them for the self-centered, legalistic, theologically inept bumblers that they were. This is why I started this morning with the story of Nicodemus, because it was one of the first examples in the ministry of Jesus where he totally undresses a sophisticated religious man and exposes him. In Nicodemus's case, he exposes him to himself. Think of how humiliating it was when this carpenter, this simple man, says to this highly educated doctor of theology, "And you call yourself a teacher in Israel? But you don't understand the most basic thing?" Well, nobody likes to be exposed like that, though a lot of times the downtrodden love to see big shots get their comeuppance. Consider how one of the most popular genres of literature today are tell-all books. You know, the ones like you see, you know, where you have the White House, find out what went on in the White House, what really went on, or see who's behind FBI corruption, or a scandal revealed at so-and-so's church, a congressman exposed as a philanderer. You know how it is. It's the expose that delivers the knockout punch, leading to resignations, excommunications, defrocking, and humiliation. People with something to hide hate those who come to expose it, to bring it into the light of day. And John says that Jesus was hated because of this very thing. In John 3, 19 and 20, we read, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And in John 15, Jesus warns his disciples that that's exactly why they will be hated by the world. He begins by pointing out that it's really not them that will be hated, but rather it's because of their association with him. It's all part and parcel of his, of being his and of choosing to walk with him. The world, specifically the Jewish leaders, persecuted him. So it's only natural that after he's gone, those same leaders will go after, which is, by the way, what the Greek word persecute means. It means to go after. It makes sense that they'll go after his disciples after they have gone after him. In fact, in John 16:2, Jesus tells his disciples, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering service to God." They will literally use God's name in order to silence God's voice. And they do it, they will do it because they've been exposed, that they're exposed by Christ. So they're trying to cover up their nakedness by lashing out at those who are shining light on them. A little bit like the Chinese government, who apparently arrested 8 Chinese doctors early on when they were trying to get word out about this COVID-19 virus. Rather than let them get the word out before it became a pandemic, the government didn't want the exposure. And so they locked up those who were trying to turn on the lights. Jesus explains exactly that this is why the disciples are going to be under the gun, and how he himself brought about such vile contempt from the world. In verses 22 through 24, we read, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Nicodemus came to Jesus and heard what it was Jesus had to say. He asked him questions, and Jesus schooled him on his ignorance. And now he could not unhear it. Now he was accountable for what he knew. And to his credit, we find later that he apparently confessed his ignorance and entrusted himself to Jesus. But others were not so wise. They too listened to his teachings and asked him many questions. On many occasions, they argued with him and saw just how wrong they were about so many things. And finally, in Matthew 23, we even see Jesus pronouncing a series of woes upon the Pharisees, warning them of God's judgment unless they submitted to the God they supposedly served. Jesus tells his disciples that had the Pharisees never heard the word of truth sent from the Father to them, well, then they wouldn't be guilty of sinning against the Father in this way. But because they heard him, understood him, and even argued with him, they now had no excuse for their blindness. That Greek word that's translated excuse is much more descriptive than the English word conveys. The word actually refers to a large cloak under which they are hiding their sin. In Jesus coming and speaking with them, that cloak was literally torn away, and their sin was exposed for all to see. They are blind leaders. They are self-serving hypocrites. They are self-righteous elitists. But now the emperor has no clothes, no cloak of deception to cover them, and they hated Jesus for it, and they killed Jesus for it. And Jesus told his disciples here in John 15 that they should expect no different treatment, for they belong to Jesus. And even though they themselves did not expose the Pharisees and other religious leaders of his day, their very presence reminded everyone of the one who did and continues to do so. Why? Because truth cannot be unheard and signs cannot be unseen. Jesus said, "So I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away, so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Jesus promised the disciples that they would be seeing some pretty tough days ahead because they were his. And people hated him because he exposed their weakness, their sin, and their self-centeredness. So what is it that we can learn from this passage that relates to us today? We're in a different circumstance than the disciples. There are more than 12 of us. There are many people who love the church. We are a pretty large number of people. So what is it that we can learn in this context? Well, first, if you're writing things down, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we should expect to be hated and opposed by some in the world for little reason more than the fact that we follow Jesus. I received a map from the organization Voice of the Martyrs this week. On it, it indicates the most dangerous places in the world to be a Christian. It encompasses, as you can see, much of Asia and Southeast Asia, the darker color being those places where there is outright rejection of the gospel and that it's illegal. The grayer colors are those places where there is hostility toward the gospel, though it's not official. As you can see, much of Asia and Southeast Asia, as well as large parts of Africa and the Middle East, are places in which it is very dangerous to be a Christian. But as I looked at that map, I wondered what it was about the church that was so appalling to those in power. You know, in most of these places, the church is very poor and very small and powerless, having very little political clout and only a little religious clout. They also tend to be pretty quiet, peace-loving, and obedient to the civil government. They're not trying to, you know, attract attention to themselves. In other words, there are very few practical reasons why the church should attract so much attention and suffer such persecution. Yet, in country after country, the Church of Jesus Christ suffers. Some at the hands of secularists, like communists, some at the hands of Islamists, some at the hand of Buddhists, and some at the hands, well, of just plain criminals. But there's one thing that seems will save these believers, no matter who their opposition is. They're asked the same thing from all of them, and that is this: renounce the name of Jesus. Give up his lordship in your life, and you can go free. Jesus explains it. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The opposition in this country is not nearly so extreme, but the hatred is just as real. As you can see by reading the comments section of just about any news report that has to do with believers or churches, you will be hated and opposed because Jesus was. Now, the second lesson from this passage is that as followers of Jesus, let's make sure that we are hated and opposed only because of Jesus in our lives. I think we've all met some believers who are, well, frankly, pretty hard to like and might even be pretty easy to hate. From their business practices to holier-than-thou attitudes, some Christians bring a lot of negative responses upon themselves simply by the way they interact with the world. But remember that Jesus said that he was persecuted for no reason other than just being who he was and doing the will of his Father. We need to be sure that we give no reason other than who we are in Christ Jesus for people to hate us either. But again, what is so offensive? What is it that's so offensive about Jesus that people will hate us for it? Well, the Apostle Paul, in all his years of writing, narrowed it down, really, to just one thing: the cross of Christ. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:18. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." And in verse 19, he says that God destroys the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning he thwarts by the cross. It is the cross that exposes the wisdom of humanity to be foolishness and the righteousness of people to be filthy rags. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than any human strength. You see, we human beings are always trying to prove ourselves to be righteous, to be wise, to be powerful. But God obliterates all of this as a deception at the foot of the cross. God, Paul writes, chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. But what that tells us is this, that we need to let the cross be our offense and nothing else. Don't try to outworld the world, showing them how smart we are, or how righteous we are, or how clever we are, or how entitled we are. Rather, gladly accept Paul's description of us as lowly, foolish, weak, despised in the world. For Paul learned that when we are weak, that is when we are strong. And our only boast is found in the cross of Christ. Verse 31 says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord and nothing else. Let's give them no other reason to hate us but Christ alone. Now, there's a third lesson that we can gain from these final thoughts of Jesus for his disciples, and that is that we will be hated and opposed because we are a constant sign of Christ in the world. We are that sign. Let's look back here to the scriptures. In chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus is still talking to his disciples. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And again, as he prayed for his disciples in John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The Apostle Paul tells us that the church of Jesus Christ, just by its presence, is an offense to many in the world. He writes in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a stench of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Then he says, who is sufficient for such a thing? Friends, this is kind of the flip side of the whole 10-to-1 reality of the church. I usually talk about the church as the fragrance of life to life. This is certainly the picture that we get from Zechariah 8:23, which is where we get that 10-to-1 image. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. But you see, the other side of this 10-to-1 vision is that for every person who smells the sweet fragrance of Christ on us and comes to us and says, let me go with you, there may be three or four who smell the stench of death, their own death on us, and hate us for it. And it's not because of anything that we've done or even said. Far be it from us to add any offense to the gospel. Let the gospel be its own offense. But it's because we carry around on our person the smell of Jesus, that spending time with Christ leaves on us the aroma of Christ. For we are the work of his hands. We are a sign of his coming. That's why he said in John chapter 15, where he speaks to his disciples, he says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. The church, the assembly of those who are saved by grace, is a miraculous working of Christ. We have to understand this. We are a sign and a wonder. We were created by God through the miracle of grace that came to us in Christ Jesus, so that all can see and know and touch the truth of the gospel. Jesus told his disciples that had the world not seen his works, then they wouldn't be guilty. But they have seen them, and now they cannot unsee them. And thus the presence of his church tears away the cloak that hides their nakedness before God, and they stand guilty before him. They stand condemned before him, not because of anything that we say. We don't have to go out and condemn anybody. The presence of his church tears away the cloak. Because of this, they hate him and his Father, and by extension, they hate us, because we are an ever-present reminder of their own nakedness, the stench of death. No wonder John reminds the church in his letter of 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Don't be surprised. Your presence is a stench to them. There is one final lesson, and I know we're almost to the end here. But there's a final lesson from this text that I want to share that can be somewhat disconcerting, but one that I think we need to be ever vigilant about. When you look at the text of John 15, who is the world? Who is the world that Jesus is talking about? Is it the Roman armies? Is it the Greeks? Is it the pagans in far-off lands? I suppose they might all be included as the world, but specifically, that is not who Jesus is talking about in the text. No, the world in this text is made up of religious folks. It's made up of many of the religious folks of Israel. You see, the most specifically, he was talking about the sect of the Pharisees, who in Judaism of that day would have been the most popular, the most Bible-centered, the most evangelical religious leaders of all. They were literalists. They were those who took scripture seriously, unlike the Sadducees, who were real fast and loose with the scriptures. They were those who were most scrupulous about following the law to the letter, making sure that their behavior was in sync with what the Bible said. They would have been the ones who accepted a six-day creation, a literal flood, the reality of Jonah, the monarchy of David, the resurrection of the dead, and the literal coming of a long prophesied Messiah. This is who the Pharisees were. In other words, of all the sects of Judaism, they were the most like us in so many ways. But as a group, they hated Jesus. Why? Because he exposed them as having all the trappings of good religion, but none of the depth of relationship with God that God desired. Jesus referred to them as whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, filled with dead men's bones. They believed God was more concerned with condemning people than with saving them, with pointing out wrongs than with inviting them to find grace in his love. And when the Messiah arrived and they suddenly discovered that he came not to condemn the world, but to save it, they opposed him and they eventually killed him. For they were totally invested in the business of condemnation. It gave them their position of holiness. It gave them that sense of superiority. To this I say, let us be careful, church. Let us be careful, for we can become the world that Jesus was talking about if we're not careful. It's happened before. Maybe some of you don't remember your history. when Joan of Arc was burned at the stake, as well as Thomas Cranmer of England, the Archbishop of England. When that happened, the bishops of the church stood near the flames, self-righteously praying for their souls. They had become the world. Or when the Anabaptists arose during the Reformation, believers who practiced believers' baptism rather than infant baptism, and who were generally pacifists, the rest of the church sought to destroy them. And we're not talking here just about the Roman Catholic Church, but Lutherans and Calvinists and followers of Zwingli, that is, the churches that were birthed out of the Reformation. When this reform came, they all attacked and burned and looted the villages of the Anabaptists. Horrible atrocities took place when the church became the world. Whenever the church becomes puffed up with self-righteousness and power, whenever we begin to write the rules and become enforcers of the law, when we lose the compassion of Christ and seek our own power, our own comfort, or our own position, it is then that we become the world. When we no longer are the stench of death to the world because of the aroma of Christ on us, but rather we carry a different stench because we ourselves have become whitewashed tombs. Looking so good on the outside, but being filled on the inside with death. May it never be. But instead, let us accept the price of being a work of Jesus in the world. The price of giving up our pride and accomplishments as rubbish, in Paul's words, and of accepting being the things that are not, being the despised things, being the weak things, so that by us God exposes those who think they are. So that some, like Nicodemus, might come to know Christ and the joy of his great salvation, but also recognizing that for others, it will mean that they will likely hate and oppose us because of the cross. Remember the word, Jesus said. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much today for such a great salvation. We thank you that by your Spirit you revealed to us our own waywardness, our selfishness, our desire to control, our sense of self-ability, that somehow we are okay apart from you. Thank you for speaking to us, for calling to us, and for transforming us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. May the cross of Christ forever be our glory. Father, we know that in the world this may cause us some difficulties. And so we ask that, first of all, you would give us courage. Courage to face opposition and to actually expect it. Not with an attitude of superiority that somehow we're doing the good thing, we're being right because other people hate us. Because sometimes, Lord, that leads us into doing all kinds of dumb things. And when people hate us, we figure we're okay. Lord, help us instead to simply lean in on the cross, to love as you loved, to speak truth and grace and mercy, to hold out the word of hope, to be the church in our world today. And then, Father, the chips will fall as they may. The world may indeed hate us. There may be more difficult days ahead. But, Father, we pray that we would stand firmly as we see happening in the world all around us, as your people are attacked and persecuted. Father, we pray for those in persecution. We pray that you would bless them, that you would be present with them in the midst of these challenges. We pray that you would deliver them and that their testimony would go forth to those who know that what they have is empty, but they don't know where to turn. Father, we pray that your Spirit would move powerfully on the earth, that you would rescue and save so many that are trapped in darkness, and that you would be glorified in all things and in your church. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.